Good morning. Open your Bibles to John chapter 17, please, and we'll be there in just a minute. John chapter 17. We're glad you're here. We've got visitors with us this morning. Thank you for your presence as we continue our study of Calvinism. Last week we had part one, and we looked at the first couple of points of the 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to do part two today and look at the next 2 points. So just as a reminder, John Calvin was a theologian who lived back in the 1500s. His teachings are still extremely influential today. A lot of churches' theology and doctrine is based, at least in part, on the teachings of John Calvin. And so it's still relevant today. That's why we're talking about it. We want to be able to recognize it, to understand what they're teaching, and if I'm on the right track, show the error and expose the fallacies involved in each point of doctrine, and then highlight God's actual truth in the Bible. So over time, Calvinism's teachings came to be summarized in these 5 points using the acronym of TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election. We studied those two last week. Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace. We're going to cover those right now. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at P, Perseverance of the Saints, which is once saved, always saved. All right, so let's look at the L there, Limited Atonement. Sometimes it's also called Particular Redemption because it's the idea that particular people, specific people, have been chosen by God to be saved, and Jesus died for them and not for others. So the word atonement itself just means God's covering of sin. It's just a reference to forgiveness. It's a reference to our sins being covered or atoned for by the blood of Jesus in his death on the cross. That word was used a lot in the Old Testament. You remember the annual Day of Atonement that they had, for example. It's used a lot in that way, Leviticus 16 and lots of other places in the Old Testament. In Calvinism, when they say limited atonement, what they mean is that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for everybody on the planet. He died just for the ones that God had already decided to be saved. So that atonement was limited to those people. He died for those people. He didn't die for everybody else. He died just for those that God had already decided would be saved. And in Calvinism, this is kind of the next logical point. I believe all 5 points are false, they're wrong, but they are logical in the way that they fit together amongst themselves. And so if you think about it, if total depravity is true, if we're unable to come to God of our own free will, and if unconditional election is true, which means God decides, no conditions that we meet, unconditional, God decides, that's the election, God decides who's going to be saved, then it makes sense that Jesus only died for those people. It wouldn't make sense that he died for everybody. So this is logical within that framework, but like I said, I believe all 5 points are wrong. I'm going to put more quotes on the screen this week, just like last week, just so you can see in their own words, so you can make sure I'm not misrepresenting them. James White said this, God the Father decreed the salvation of an elect people. Christ died with the intention of redeeming those people through their union with him and accomplished that task. And without fail, the Holy Spirit brings that accomplished work to fruition in the life of the elect at the time and in the manner determined by God. So the word elect, that's a biblical word. It's used in the Bible. But what they mean when they talk about the elect is the ones that God had pre-selected to be saved. And salvation for that elect people, and Christ died for those people, not everybody else. Steele, Thomas, and Quinn said this in their book, Christ's redeeming work was definite in design and accomplishment, that it was intended to render complete satisfaction for certain specified sinners, and that it actually secured salvation for these individuals and for no one else. Redemption, therefore, was designed to bring to pass God's purpose for election. And then one more quote from them, Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others. But it was not limited in value, for it was of infinite worth and would have secured salvation for everyone if this had been God's intention. So just so we understand what they're saying, they're not saying that Jesus' blood was not powerful enough to save everybody. They're quick to say, no, it could do that. That's not what we mean by limited atonement. It's just that it was limited to these people, and it definitely saves those people, not everybody else. This is all by God's intention. One of the passages that's used to try to prove this doctrine is John 17, which is why we're opened up there. This is where Jesus' prayer is recorded, and we're going to look at some of the verses that they use in regard to that. But here's what they say about John 17 in particular. So clear was the particularity of his work of redemption that in his high priestly prayer, the Lord says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17 and verse 9. So they're saying, look, Jesus is just praying for those, as they would say, elect, the Calvinist elect, Calvinist idea of elect, the ones that God pre-selected. I'm praying for them, not for everybody else. Here's another quote about John 17. Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays not for the world, but for those given to him by the Father. In fulfillment of the Father's charge, Jesus had accomplished the work the Father had sent him to do to make God known to his people and to give them eternal life. Okay, now there's one main problem, and that is John 17 is not talking about that at all. In John 17, Jesus is with his apostles and he's praying for his apostles and about his apostles, not the Calvinist idea of the elect. It's got nothing to do with that. Look back here in the text, please. John chapter 17 and in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. He's talking, he's with his apostles. He's talking about his apostles, that the ones that were selected to be his apostles and he'd been teaching them for 3 years. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That would be Judas. Jesus has been with these apostles since John 13. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and now 17. He's with them. They're eating supper together. We know from looking at Matthew and Mark and Luke that they ate the Passover supper together, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper. And now in John chapter 17, he's praying this prayer. And he's with them physically, but he's also praying for them and about them, the work that they're about to do and so forth. So here's a reference in verse 12 to Judas. Judas has left the supper. He's gone out to meet with the bad guys, and then he's going to come back and betray Jesus in the next chapter. Look in verse 14, John 17 and verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Notice he's not talking about saved people of all time, past, present, and future. He's talking past tense about something that's happened with these ones that he's talking about. He's talking about the apostles. Jesus had already sent the apostles out preaching. Sometimes we call that the limited commission because they just went to the house of Israel. Later, he's going to send them out to everybody. Sometimes we call that the great commission because he said, go preach the gospel to all creation. Just spread it around to everybody. So he'd already sent them out preaching. He's going to send them out preaching, and he's referring to some of that here. In verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so the apostles would go out preaching the gospel to the whole world. People would come to believe in Jesus through their word. And by the way, that's what you and I have done. We've believed in Jesus through their word. We've read the word of the apostles and other inspired writers. And because of that, we have come to have faith as well. But that's what he's saying there in verse 20. I'm praying for these apostles and also for the ones that will listen and read their words later on. Jesus is praying for the rest of us there in that sense as well. And then in verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And again, so he's spent 3 years. He's at the end of this 3 years of his ministry here. He's been 3 years teaching these apostles about God, and that's what he's referring to there. I've made your name known to them, and so on. And so John 17 is not about what Calvinists are claiming it's about at all. It's not about the Calvinist elect at all. It's Jesus praying with and for the apostles. He's been eating supper with them. Now he's praying, and then he's about to go out and be arrested and crucified. Calvinists believe that God only selected specific people, Frank and Tom and Susan and Joe and so forth, before the world began, and those are the ones that are going to be saved. And so when Jesus went to the cross, that sacrifice was only for those specific people. That's limited atonement. There's no verse that comes out and says that. And so you kind of have to believe that and then read that into other verses like John chapter 17. But here's a few more examples where that idea is not in the text, but they're interpreting it that way with that bias. This is from Richard Phillips' book, What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace. He said, Isaiah prophesied, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. You know, Isaiah 53, that great passage we have prophetically talking about Jesus and his sacrifice and what he would do. And so one of the phrases there of my people, they're interpreting that to being the Calvinist elect, the ones God pre-selected for. Now, it doesn't say that, but that's the way they're taking that phrase, my people. And I'm putting the things I have in yellow here are ones that he emphasized in his book. The author emphasized those words. The angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, which again, they take to mean the ones God pre-selected. Jesus explained, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. They would say, see, that's what we're talking about. Not for everybody, for many, for the elect. I am the good shepherd, he preached. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 11. Again, not everybody, but for the sheep that Jesus had in mind. Again, just notice, none of those verses comes out and says that. You kind of have to have that in mind already, and you read that into those phrases and the way that it's worded there. None of those verses indicates exclusivity. I am not arguing that Jesus did not die for his people, or that Jesus did not die for the sheep. The question comes before that. Where in the Bible do we read that that's a fixed, specific group that you can't get into, that you can't become one of the sheep, that you can't become one of his people? That's where the issue lies. And so these phrases don't come out and solve that at all, or others like it. John 17 and likewise. Look over in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 3. John chapter 3. And in verse 14, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Notice there in verses 15 and 16, he says, whoever believes. That's who's going to have eternal life, whoever believes. The specific people were not pre-selected. The condition was pre-selected. Whoever believes. Not that Joe's going to be saved. He would never believe on his own. He's totally depraved. I'm going to make him believe. That's not what the Bible's saying in any passage. What it's saying is stuff like this. Whoever believes. That's the pre-selected condition from God. That's who Jesus died to save, is those who would do that, whatever the conditions are. Look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. When Peter's in the house of Cornelius in verse 43. Acts 10 and verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Again, there's Peter, the inspired apostle, saying, I'm telling you who's going to be saved. Whoever believes. And again, that'd be another sermon, but believes there is the idea of an obedient faith. Those who trust in Jesus enough to do whatever he says. Even the Gentiles to whom he was speaking on that occasion. But whoever believes. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, please. Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Again, notice the condition that is set there by the inspired text. Jesus is the source of salvation available to all those who obey him. And so if you meet that condition, you've got a choice to make. If you meet that condition, then he's the source of eternal salvation to you as well. There are several passages that refer to Jesus saving the whole world. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Timothy 2:6, gave himself as a ransom for all. Titus 2:11, bringing salvation to all men. Hebrews 2:9, he might taste death for everyone. 1 John 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, Calvinists would be quick to point out, none of us believe in universal salvation. Universal salvation is the doctrine that every single person on the planet is saved. Nobody's going to hell. Everybody's going to heaven. And that's a fair point to make. That's correct. We don't believe that. Calvinists do not believe that. We do not believe that. We don't believe everybody is going to be saved. In fact, Jesus says the opposite. Few will be saved. And so that's a fair point to make, and we don't want to misrepresent them or these passages and misunderstand that. But what does the Bible reveal about those who actually receive salvation? If this is just saying, look, God opened up the possibility. Jesus' sacrifice opened up the availability of salvation. Then how do we know who actually receives it? How do we know who actually gets that salvation and who actually is saved? Well, again, we go back to the text and other passages that harmonize with these to see, and it's worded differently in different passages, but what does the Bible say about conditions to receive that salvation? It says things like this, Matthew 7:21, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's the Bible setting the term. That's Jesus' own words. That's what he's saying. Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. John 3:16, as we just read, whoever believes shall inherit eternal life. Acts 10:43, we just read, everyone who believes. Hebrews 5:9, all those who obey him. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. And so the Bible is its own best commentary. We look at the rest of the Bible, we harmonize all of this stuff together, put it all together, and we understand that Jesus sacrificed himself to open up salvation to every single person in the world. It's available. Come and take it. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's an invitation to every person. The only limiting factor is us. Who is going to choose to receive that salvation? That's the limiting factor. Will we accept the gift of salvation or not? Remember last week we read those passages. God wants all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. He wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. So that's the doctrine of limited atonement. I believe it's completely false. Sacrifice of Jesus was for everybody. It's up to us now to do something about it, to appropriate the blood of that sacrifice to our souls. In my opinion, and this is just my opinion, take it for what it's worth, limited atonement, is the weakest point of Calvinism just by itself. Just trying to stand by itself seems to me like it would be the weakest. It kind of depends on the others being true for this one to be true. It makes sense in that framework only, and then you kind of have to interpret verses with that bias. But if I'm on the right track, the Bible teaches salvation is available to all, and only those who meet God's conditions will receive it. Okay, that's the L, limited atonement. Let's go back to our list, I, irresistible grace, and let's talk about that for a few minutes. The idea here is that God saves the specific people that he's chosen to save, and he does so irresistibly. We can't resist it, not that we'd want to, but their idea is that you're no longer going to be unwilling. You're no longer going to be totally depraved. You're going to go from unwilling to willing. That was a quote in one of their books I don't have on the screen, but God's going to change you specifically. The Holy Spirit's going to change you from unwilling to willing, and you're going to want to be saved. You're going to want to love God, and you're going to come to him once he operates on you. And so the point is that God's making the choice. God is the one causing the action because people can't. We're totally depraved until and unless God operates on us in this way. So irresistible grace. His grace comes upon us in an irresistible way. He makes it happen. Here's a few quotes about it. Just as Christ had the power and authority to raise Lazarus to life without obtaining his permission to do so, he's able to raise his elect to spiritual life with just as certain a result. So that's the way they conceive of it. Remember last week we dealt with Ephesians 2. You're dead in sin. People are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so they conceive of that as, you know, it's kind of like a physically dead person. Lazarus, for example, he's dead. Jesus went to the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't ask Lazarus permission. Now, if you want to come forth, you know, you can if you want. He just said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. And that's the way the Calvinist sees salvation. He's calling it. We're dead in our sin. We can't do anything about it, the Calvinist said. And so God decided, come forth, and we come forth. We come alive, and that's the way they conceive of salvation. Simply stated, this doctrine asserts that the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he personally calls to Christ. He inevitably applies salvation to every sinner whom he intends to save, and it is his intention to save all the elect. Again, elect is a biblical word, but the way they conceive it is the one God has specifically chosen. So the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation. So we can't resist it. We wouldn't want to resist it at that point because our hearts are changed from unwilling to willing. But even if we wanted to, we couldn't resist it. It's going to happen. God's chosen to save you. You're going to be saved. Doesn't matter what you think about it before, during, or after. This is going to happen. In Calvinism, this point is where the Holy Spirit comes into play. So you think about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, their roles in salvation. This is the way the Calvinists would see it. Therefore, just as unconditional election describes the grace of the Father, and limited atonement describes the grace of the Son, irresistible grace presents the grace of the Holy Spirit. So there's the ULI, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is especially doing this part, irresistible grace coming upon you in a miraculous way, changing your heart in a supernatural, internal way, and you're going to be saved one way or the other. Turn over to Acts chapter 7, please. Acts chapter 7 records the sermon of Stephen, and you might remember that at the end of the sermon, they stone him to death, and so it didn't go well as far as that's concerned, as far as his physical life is concerned. But he makes a statement in Acts 7, verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did." And so you might ask the question, well, what about Acts 7:51? They're resisting the Holy Spirit. How do you explain that? Calvinists have said this: the doctrine of irresistible grace does not mean that every influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. It means that the Holy Spirit, whenever he chooses, can overcome all resistance and make his influence irresistible. Okay, so you can weigh that response in your mind and decide if that takes anything out of their argument, if that weakens their argument or not. But they're saying, okay, the Holy Spirit's irresistible sometimes. Sometimes he's irresistible and sometimes he's not irresistible, like in the case of Acts 7:51. So that, in their minds, takes away verses like Acts 7:51. You can weigh that in your mind. You might also wonder, look over in Matthew chapter 11. What about the fact that, Jesus and the apostles went out and made appeals to everybody, to the masses? Come to me. You know, they're pleading with the masses. Repent. Trust in me and that sort of thing. Come to Jesus. What about those kind of, why would they talk to everybody if salvation is only going to be for the ones that God had pre-selected? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why would Jesus say things like that? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." If that wasn't going to be the case, Jesus would have known that. It's not an invitation to everybody. It's just to the ones who are going to be saved. John chapter 7, same thing here. John 7 and verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, come, let him come to me and drink.'" Same thing there. Why is Jesus saying stuff? Why is Paul walking into Corinth or Thessalonica or any of those cities and just preach the gospel to everybody, whoever comes and assembles and listens? Why is he making an appeal to everybody if that's not the way salvation works? It's only for the ones that God is going to irresistibly save. Well, the Calvinist response to that is to say that there are two different calls. First, they say there's an outward general call of the gospel that goes to everyone and often falls on unreceptive ears. So that's the sort of thing we're reading about here, and that's where I got those two references. Is those are two that they cite as examples of that. Here's the appeal that goes to everybody. It's the general call, the outward call of the gospel. Everybody hears that. Few people are going to do it. The only people that are ever going to respond are going to be the elect, the Calvinist elect. And so they say, yeah, it goes out to everybody. That's how we explain these verses, these appeals to all people everywhere to come to God and that sort of thing. But then the second call is an inward call. The Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. The renewed sinner freely and willingly turns to Christ as Lord and Savior. The special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. The grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted or refused. It never fails to bring them to true faith in Christ. Okay, so that's their explanation for this. Well, there's two different calls. There's the outward call that goes to everybody, and then there's the inward call, and that one is when people are actually saved. And so that's what we're talking about, is that inward call. John Piper says, I'll show you an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's the two calls illustrated in Scripture according to John Piper. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul writes this, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so he says, those are the two calls. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. That's to everybody. It's the outward general call. But most people, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. And so it just falls on deaf ears. It falls on unreceptive ears. But then verse 24, that's the inward supernatural call. To those who are the called, it makes sense. The gospel makes sense to those people. Christ is the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. Because they've received the effectual call of God, and so the gospel made sense to them. Can you see that you would have to bring a lot of that presupposition into that passage? It's not coming out and saying that, and I would argue that it's not especially clear that that's the case. The passage is just not saying that. Why can't the called just refer to the people who had responded to the call of the gospel message of their own free will? And so, as Paul said later in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you through our gospel. And so here's people that had done that. They're Christians. They are the called, the ones that have been called through the gospel. Why can't that just be what this is talking about in verse 24? Those who decided, yeah, that makes sense. A lot of Jews rejected Jesus. They thought the Messiah would be a military leader, lead them against the Roman soldiers, and who knows what they thought. The Greeks were looking for some sort of wisdom. They had all the philosophers back then, were looking for that sort of stuff. Crucified Jew, that makes no sense to me. And so, yeah, a lot of people reject, but to some people, I would argue to those who were able to humbly accept the truth of their own free will, it made sense. And so to the called, yeah, Christ is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. Nothing supernatural about it, just people who heard the gospel and decided to obey it. And so I would argue that Calvinists are trying to make a distinction in two different calls, and the Bible has no such distinction. There is no such distinction in that. There are no two separate calls. It's just the call of the gospel, and that's it. And it's just as simple as it seems when we first read it. Jesus and the inspired preachers thought very highly of the gospel and his power to save. You think of when Paul was writing to the Romans and he said that he was eager to preach the gospel to him. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1 and verse 16. So they thought very highly of the power of the gospel to turn people's hearts around. And I think it really is just as simple as it first seemed. The preachers went out spreading the gospel. Some people chose to believe and obey, and others did not. And that's all there is to it. Okay, now, turn over to Acts chapter 13. If I were going to switch places, if I were going to be a Calvinist debater, I would make my case mainly from two verses, Acts 13:48 and Acts 16:14. Let's look at those two verses in the time we have left. Now, I think I would still be wrong, but I think these are the two verses that come closest to making irresistible grace look true as you first read these verses. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. See that last phrase? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Again, if I was going to argue from their position, I would probably make my camp on that verse. That's what we're talking about. The ones that God appointed to eternal life, those are the ones who were then enabled to believe. It kind of sounds like that as we first read that, doesn't it? God granted them eternal life. As a result of that, they believed. And so if I was a Calvinist debater, I would start with that one probably. But If I was debating someone who was reading carefully, I think they could tear my argument down under cross-examination. For example, they might ask, does the verse say when they started to believe? And I'd have to admit, well, no, it doesn't come out and say when they started. It just says that they believed. It doesn't say when. And they might ask, does the verse say that them being appointed to eternal life is why they believe? The phrase is, those who'd been appointed to eternal life believed. Is that why they believed? I'd have to admit, well, this verse does not come out and say that. It just says that they'd been appointed to eternal life and that they believed. It doesn't say that eternal life caused the belief. And then they might ask me, does the verse say how they were appointed to eternal life? Whether it was their own decision or God's supernatural intervention. And again, I think I'd have to admit, well, no, it doesn't say that either. And by then, my argument's starting to look pretty weak. I'd have to admit that the when, why, and how are details that I'm assuming about the verse. By the way, back up to verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And so back in verse 46, you had the opposite case. You had the people who were judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. They were judging themselves, the text says. Their decision, unworthy of eternal life. Doesn't it make sense, given that context, that verse 48 is just the reverse? Now you have people that judge themselves worthy of eternal life. They hear the gospel and it makes sense to them. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and that makes sense to them. They're humble enough to receive God's word. And so I think that strengthens the possibility. That's what verse 48 is talking about, just describing the opposite. People who judge themselves worthy of eternal life by agreeing with the preaching, and thus God appointed them to eternal life. Consider a parallel phrase. As many as had been married were in love. Does that necessarily mean that they did not fall in love until they were married? Not necessarily. Does that necessarily mean that they fell in love because they got married? No, not necessarily. Does it necessarily mean that it was an arranged marriage, not of their choice? Not necessarily. It doesn't say any of that. And so I think Acts 13, 48, while it sounds good at first, I think it comes up short under closer examination and the argument falters. Look in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Bible's telling us, here's how you develop faith. It comes from the word of Christ or the word of God. Just like the people we read about it in the Bible, they received God's word and it caused them to develop faith. Not God's supernatural intervention, but God's word. As people read it, they listen to it, and it causes faith. Look in John 3. We read this earlier. John 3 and verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Belief leads to eternal life. Not the other way around. Okay, the other passage, if I was a Calvinist debater, that I would use is Acts 16 and verse 14. So let's look at that one, please. Acts 16, 14. Passage about Lydia. Acts 16 and verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Okay, again, it certainly sounds like the Lord is supernaturally intervening in her heart. But let's read it again. Does the text actually say the opening was a supernatural opening? Back up to verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Okay, think about the order of things. First of all, Paul comes down there. He starts speaking to the women. You see that in verse 13. The inspired text calls her a worshiper of God. You see that phrase in the middle of verse 14? She's a worshiper of God. How does that fit into Calvinism? If she's totally depraved, she can't be a worshiper of God. Not yet. Not until the Lord does something supernaturally to her. Then she can become a worshiper. But already it says, so that's one problem. We'll just read by that. And then Lydia was listening to Paul, verse 14. That's the phrase right before, was listening. And then the Lord opened her heart to respond, verse 14, our phrase in question. Here's the question. How did the Lord open her heart? The verse itself doesn't come out and say the Lord did something supernatural. In Acts 2 and verse 37, you had people whose hearts were pierced. How did that happen? They listened to Peter's sermon. Of course, Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those were words from God that pierced people's heart on that occasion, at least, and then they got baptized. Could this be saying the same thing, slightly different wording? My suggestion is Lydia heard Paul's inspired words through which the Lord opened her heart and she was baptized. In other words, could it be that the Lord opened her heart through the inspired words of Paul? Paul's preaching, she's listening, and in that sense, the Lord opened her heart to respond. Why does it say the Lord opened her heart? Paul's the one talking. Why does it say the Lord? 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, remember what Paul said on another occasion? For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul was the speaker, but those words were from the Lord. Well, that's my suggestion. Take that and chew on it and come to your own conclusion. Here's a couple things to remember, though. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. The very fact that God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but only some do, proves that God is not doing this. God is not forcing the issue. Doesn't it? He wants all, but only some do. Same thing in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The very fact that God wants all to come to repentance, but only some do, proves that God is not irresistibly causing it. Well, thanks for paying attention during a tedious sermon. We'll look at part three next week, Lord willing, perseverance of the saints. Calvinism is a big doctrine, complex doctrine. It's not an issue that you just look at one or two verses and settle the thing. There's a lot to study. But remember these rules of thumb. Keep everything in context and harmonize it with the rest of the Bible. That's our way to get to the truth. If we can help you this morning in a spiritual way, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.